Another prophet that we don't know much about, Habakkuk, was a man that probably prophesied sometime after Nineveh was destroyed and before Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, it's possible also that Habakkuk was a prophet during the time of Josiah, King Josiah's reign. Josiah is a king that was a righteous king and helped to bring revival to the nation of Judah. It's very possible that Habakkuk may have also been prophesying prior to Josiah's reign, and because of Habakkuk's ministry and prayer, as we get to the end in chapter 3, we may see the result of that prayer in this revival that took place in Josiah's time of reign and kingdom. So it's possible that is the case. Habakkuk saw the revival under King Josiah. At the same time, he watched the dismantling of this country, of his own country of Judah. And he watched it come on because of the idolatry that took place in his country. And so we begin with verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Let's put it in perspective here for this prophet. As he's watching his country, his great country, a country under the power, the anointing, the special privilege of God. And yet all around him, he's witnessing this evil that's taking place. It becomes so evil, so prevalent around him, it becomes a burden. You remember when the Apostle Paul was in Athens and on Mars Hill, and he saw the people and the wickedness all around him, he became burdened by it. And as he becomes burdened by it, he began to say, I got to go out and do something. This is what Habakkuk is feeling right now. It's a burden. It's something more than just a prophecy that needs to be said. It's so heavy upon his heart that he has to speak it. And so it's what Habakkuk once again saw, which gives us the impression that it very well may have been a vision that he saw. How long, O Lord, shall I cry and you will not hear? So here is Habakkuk's complaint. And now Habakkuk is going to sound a bit like he's complaining, but he complains with a proper attitude. It's sort of difficult to do, but he's going to complain with a proper attitude. Lord, you're showing me these things, but why are you showing them to me? I'm expecting you want to do something here, but what? What is it you want me to do? You're showing this to me. How long am I supposed to watch it? Or how long am I supposed to pray about it? Even when I cry out to you, I see violence, and he's witnessing it all. And, here is a question. And I know that many of us find ourselves in this society, burdened by what we see, grieved by the lives falling apart, the families being destroyed, the young people going down paths of drugs and alcohol, the old people going down paths of drugs and alcohol. And we wonder, what is going on around here? Why is this happening? How do people's lives keep stepping into these traps and falling deeper and deeper into sin? And we see sin taking over our society, our communities. You know how difficult it is for a police force, for instance, to stave off, to defend a city against the onslaught of gangs and drugs. We have in our city task forces set up especially to defend our city from these invading lizards that want to come into our community and eat your children. They're coming into our community, and it's everything they can do. millions of dollars being spent to keep this bad influence from coming in. And you think, how long, O Lord, can we put up with this? Why doesn't God intervene? In verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? I see it everywhere. What is the point of that? We see our situation in the same thing. At the end of verse 3, he says, or at the end of verse 4, I'm sorry, for the wicked surround the righteous. And that's where we live. We live in a place where the wicked surround righteousness, surround the righteous people. And you know, God doesn't take us out of that. You know, a long time ago, I taught a study on this about the parable of the story of the demoniac. Remember, he was demon possessed. The Lord delivered him, and he wanted to get in the boat and go with the Lord. And the Lord said, "No, you stay here, and you go tell everyone what great things the Lord has done for you." That's what the Lord does with us. He keeps us in the center of these things. Christians need to kind of have a new attitude toward those things. What I mean is, we need to start realizing, we need to start thinking that that's why we're here. We're not here to judge them. That's coming later. We don't judge them. We become the light, the candle in the midst of darkness, that people will be drawn to you so you have the opportunity to show them the way to safety. It's easy to point fingers at them and tell them what they shouldn't be doing, but their nature prevents them from understanding what you're saying. We can tell them over and over and over again what you're doing is wrong. Probably many of them already know that. So we're not telling them something new. What they need to know is, how do we get out of this? And we know how. We need to show them how to get out of it. What I'm saying this for is because sometimes Christians, we can become too critical of an unsaved world, as if they had the power to be different. They don't have the power to be anything but what they are. God shows us the burden in this particular case. This wasn't the burden necessarily of their society. It was the burden of a people who claimed to call upon God. That's where the trouble comes in. These were people who were about to be disciplined by the Lord. And what we're seeing here is God is showing Habakkuk what he's going to do. God, I'm seeing this violence. I'm seeing this wickedness. What am I supposed to do about it? The perverse judgment proceeds. This imbalance is happening all around us. They don't know right from wrong anymore. And God leaves us in the middle of it all so that they will see our rightness and our brightness all at the same time. And not only that, God leaves us in the midst of it all to remind us what we've been delivered from. We were all once darkness. We were a part of that. So we continue to raise our praise to God for delivering us from the darkness. I once was blind, but now I see. I see it now. That should always give us reason to praise God for his grace. Believe me, we didn't get saved because we finally figured it out. We didn't get saved because we got tired of that life. We got saved because God saved us through his son, Jesus Christ. And he saved everyone else who will simply come to him. So we're not anything special. We're reminded always about God's grace. I forget who it was. I think it was Whitfield. Someone like that said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." If it weren't for God's grace, I would still be in that life. If it wasn't for him pulling me out of that life, that's who I would be. And sometimes Christians need to be reminded of that as we walk through the dark society in which we live. They're there, and that's who they are. We're there with a purpose, and let that purpose be fulfilled. And so he sees this burden. He has this burden. He sees what's going on. The iniquity is all around him. What are we going to do? God, something's got to be done. Why are you showing me this if you're not planning on doing anything about it? And God says, "Oh, I plan to do something." And he tells him in verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. You're not going to believe it, Habakkuk, even though I'm going to tell you. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do. And this is really quite exciting when you hear how God is saying this to him. I'm going to do a work in your day. I'm going to do it. You're going to see it, Habakkuk. You're going to see it. You saw the revival, but you haven't seen what's coming. You saw the revival. You saw the backsliding part of their after their revival. And now you're going to see me spank your country. Oh, boy. You've heard the saying, you know, it's too good to believe. God is saying, this is too bad to believe. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do. But God is talking about it in a positive light. Oh, I know you're probably sitting there thinking, I don't like where this is going. Notice in verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, if there were sound effects, we would go, dun, 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 dun. Now I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Da, 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 da. That's the bad guys, the Babylonians. Big, bad, mean, monsters. This was bad news. Notice he describes them a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth. As wide as the earth is, that's where they go. They have no limits. And they go to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offenses, ascribing his power to God. Isn't that great, Habakkuk? Isn't that the greatest thing? This is a great work I'm doing. God is saying, I'm going to bring these people against my people. God used a worse nation to discipline his own people. That doesn't even compute. Is that at all possible that God would do this? God, I see my life is falling apart around me, and I feel as if I need to turn my life around, but I'll get around to it one day. So God brings some evil and wicked situation into your life, allowing bad to happen in your life, allowing bad to happen to you personally. And you think, hey, whoa, wait a minute here, God. That's not right. You're a God of love. You're a good God. You're not supposed to allow those things to happen to me, your child. And I wonder, as these people had received warning after warning after warning after warning, and I wonder, as I look back over my life, the different warnings that God brought into my life before he actually brought out the wooden spoon. I think there were times when he warned me he was going to pull out the wooden spoon, but I didn't believe him. And there were times when he had to pull out the wooden spoon. And you know, I don't like the wooden spoons he chooses for my life. Most of them are often worse than me. Yet God would take them and choose to use them to discipline me. That's what God was doing to these people. It'd be like having the Iranians come and move into our country. You know, think about our country, America. In many ways, we know that our country started as a people who believed in the one true God. Yes, we made it free for everyone to worship as they wish, but we had one true God. We knew that. We knew it so much, we put it on our money. And it wasn't long ago, we even put it in our national anthem. We knew where we stood with our God. We have distanced ourselves from them, from that. And now we look around ourselves, we see the condition of our country. Is it possible? Is it possible that there is a connection? That there is a connection from the way we've distanced ourselves from our original claim to faith, where we've come today, and what we see happening in our world today? Is it possible that we're being spanked by God as a country believe it is certainly possible. We see it happening here. And God, for hundreds of years, warned his people. It's not like God just got really upset one day and decided, oh, that's it, woof, and out it comes. This is calculated. I know what I'm going to do. I know when I'm going to do it. And you know why I'm doing it. You know, when you do that with your children and you bring them into that time of discipline, you know what this is about, son. You know why this is happening.
Yeah, I know.
It's sometimes we don't learn as we're supposed to learn. And so, well, as I've taught my kids, it seems the only way you're going to learn is through pain. And it was through pain that God chose to teach his children Israel. Pain is sometimes the only thing that gets across into our heads. And you can argue with that if you wish, but I think history bears that out. And so at the end of that phrase there, and that tirade there in verse 11, then his mind changes. His mind, you're talking about the Babylonians, so Nebuchadnezzar's mixed in there as well. Nebuchadnezzar's mind changes, and then he sins. Remember what happened to the history of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, in Daniel, we saw where he actually wound up eating grass. He changed his mind. He turned away from God, and then he came back to God, and there was a bit of a revival there that took place with Nebuchadnezzar. And so we see that Nebuchadnezzar was involved in this. He commits offense, ascribing his power to his God. There is the heart of idolatry. And this, of course, we know Jehovah is the one that brought this about, but God, already seeing it in the future, said, I'm going to do this, but he's going to blame it on his God. He's going to take credit for it, in other words. And God says, you watch. This is what's going to happen. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Speaking of his own people. Surely you have delivered us, and that's what this is all about, right? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? God, are you sure you're going to choose the right wooden spoon in this situation? Those guys are really wicked. I can't believe you're in cahoots with them. I can't believe that you can turn your eye from what they're doing. You don't even care what they're doing. Are you saying that we are worse than they? Is that what you're saying? Sometimes you kind of wonder about things like that when God allows certain things to happen in our lives. It can't be that bad. I can't be that bad, can I, God? And the Lord is saying it doesn't matter how bad or good you are. To whom much is given, much is required. You've been given a special privilege, a special right. In John chapter 1, those who believe in Christ are given the right to become sons of God. You've been given a special privilege, and therefore, as a child of God, you're judged differently than the ones who don't know any better. You know better. You know, I know you've had these conversations with your kids. I know I have. But, Dad, everyone is doing... Son, you know better. You know better. I don't care what everyone else is doing. You have been trained differently. You know better than that. And they're busted at that point. That's it. They have no argument. They have been put in a special place, meaning... your children, they know the ins and outs. They know what you require. They know what your rules are. When they violate those rules, it doesn't matter if a friend talked them into it or not. They knew better because you taught them. That's what God is saying. I don't care about those people. You're the apple of my eye. Those people, their fate is already sealed for them. They've made their choices. And in a minute, we're going to see what God is going to do with them. Verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? He's talking about the Babylonians. So why do you even make people like that? Why do you keep those people around? You ever wondered that? You know, we talk about that about the devil. Why doesn't God just eliminate the devil? Well, it's a tough question sometimes to answer, but really isn't, when you realize it's possible the devil was here before us. This is maybe his turf. And God put us in the middle of his turf. Now, that really will make your mind kind of blow up on you. What? God put us here with him here? Why would he do that? Well, Satan was in heaven, had nothing but God, and he still sinned and stumbled himself. Well, let's create man, put him on the earth, and see what he does when he has a choice. God wants people who simply choose him over everyone and everything else. I don't want anything else but God. That's what he's looking for, people who will choose him. Why do you make flesh, men like fish, I mean, of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? And what about their wickedness? Their armies is what it's talking about. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, that's the they here and there. It's all talking about Nebuchadnezzar and his wicked army. They're so wicked. Verse 17, they empty their net. In other words, they capture, they empty it, and they go back for more. They keep going back, and it seems you're okay with it, God. Why do the wicked prosper, the psalm tells us? Why is it the wicked are allowed to do what they're going to do? It's because that's as much heaven as they're going to get. They're not going to have more than that. Chapter 2, Habakkuk giving this prayer out to God. Why? And he says, I'm going to stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say and what I will answer when I am corrected. Do you see the attitude of this great prophet? He says, I've issued my prayer to God. Now I'm going to wait for his response. I'm not going to react. I'm going to wait for his response. And notice, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Here's the wonder of this. This is a wonderful man of faith. We're going to see this develop through the rest of this book. He's sitting there saying, God, I'm questioning you, but it's only because I don't understand what you're thinking. And since I don't understand what you're thinking, I'm not going to accuse you falsely. I'm not going to accuse you for doing something that is unfair or unjust. I'm going to just hold my place and hold my tongue until you have time to correct me. You see that? Correct me, God. It's my attitude that may be wrong in this. It's my understanding that may be wrong in here. So please correct me. Who wants to be corrected? I don't want anyone to correct me, ever. But I have to be completely frank with you. I've learned in my 30-some years of Christian life, I must be corrected. Being corrected is good. It's right. And I must never despise the corrections of God, ever. Those who will not be corrected are simply proud. They're simply just, it's just pride. That's all it is. You cannot blame anything else except pride in your life that says, don't touch me. God has ways of touching you, and he must for our good. If you think you cannot be corrected, God has got some bonding time he's going to plan with you. This is the attitude, Habakkuk's attitude. I want to be corrected. Lord, correct me if I am wrong. Because here's the thing. When we don't understand something, God is always right, and we're wrong. When we don't understand what God is doing, it's not because God is at fault. It's because we are human, and we are on a lesser peak or perch. God has a whole different perspective, a whole different view than what we have, and therefore God is the one who wins out. We must always leave ourselves under his authority because he sees things so much better than we do. The Lord answered in verse 2 and said, here's what I want you to do. Finally, the answer comes. Here's a man who's not going to move. Finally, the answer comes. And the Lord answered and said, write the vision and make it plain on tables that they may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So much in this passage of Scripture. So much. I see in it somewhat the ministry of teaching. This is what teaching does in our lives as we surrender to the Word of God and let the Word of God minister to us through understanding and teaching. First, write it down. Write the vision down. And the idea here is it's talking about the book that we're reading, this book of Habakkuk, this prophecy that's written down. It's the Word of God. Write it down. Write this book out. And then make it plain. That's what we do when we try to teach. We try to make it plain. In other words, make it easy to understand. Make it as easy to understand. Make it plain on those tablets on which you're writing it. Make it easy to understand. And then he said, so that he may run who reads it. This is the effect of a clear message, a clear understanding, so that once we grab hold of it, once we understand it and apply it to our lives, we're able to use it, and it creates swift progress in our lives. That's the point of this message that God is speaking to Habakkuk. Let the people understand it because they're running out of time. They need to know what it means for them, and they need to run who reads it. Verse 3, he says, for this vision is yet for an appointed time. In other words, it's a future event. But at the end, it will speak. It will get through. People will get it. And it will not lie. This is a true prophecy. And though it tarries, though it seems like it's not going to be fulfilled, though it seems as if it's not coming to pass, wait for it. You ever said the original, wait for it. Here it comes. Because it will surely come. And here's the news we know from history. It did come. It did come. It certainly came. And that gives us, of course, the certainty of the Word of God. What God's Word says, he means, and therefore wait for it, because it will come. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. Wait for it. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Don't start to doubt. Don't start to be like the foolish servant who said the Lord delays his coming, and so I got plenty of time to play around. Don't buy into that at all. That would be the unfaithful servant, the foolish servant. Don't be that way. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. The proud, in verse 4, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Behold, the proud person. Remember, the proud person doesn't want to be corrected. The proud person believes he's already got it all. He can't learn anything because he already knows everything. That's the proud person. And his soul is not upright in him, though he thinks it is. But, and here's this famous verse used at least three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by his faith. Confidence in God's word. Listen, faith is rooted in God's word. That's why we have confidence. A lot of people just say, well, hey, keep the faith. Just hold the faith. What faith? What do you have faith in? Some people believe faith is like a feeling. If you just feel faith and, ooh, just hold on to it. Just hold on. What are you holding on to? It's fairy tales. If you don't know the promise of God's word, it's all fairy tale. Faith is built on the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And we don't have a faith unless it's rooted in truth. And truth, of course, is the word of God. And so we must build up our lives upon his promises, upon the word of God. The just shall live by faith. The proud do not. The proud live by self. The proud live by what they see. The proud live by what they do. The proud live by whatever they want to do. The proud live by what they can touch. The proud live by what they feel inside, by an emotional feeling. But that's not the way the faithful live. And pride, I might say, is also a universal sin. Pride is no respecter of persons. It can be a sin that anyone can possess. You could be rich, you could be poor, you could be famous, you could be unknown. Everyone has a sin of pride if it is not brought to the cross and corrected. I like what David Gusick said on his commentary of this section. He says, we're called to live by faith and nothing else. Some Christians live by devotions. Some Christians live by works. Some Christians live by feelings, and some Christians live by circumstances. The Christians who live by faith, that's a different story. One step at a time, holding on to the hand of the Lord, walking in faith day by day. But what happens if the circumstance should be bad? Suddenly we have a crisis in faith. Very common. Very common, and that's because we're not taking God's word to heart. But God said he would take you through. God said, I will never leave you, forsake you. God said, all things will work for good. God said, God said, God said, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's how the Christian has to live. Not, well, I feel so alone right now. Who cares how you feel? It doesn't matter if you feel alone. God said he would be with you. That's what you stand on. So you might feel alone, but that doesn't matter because God said, I will be with you. Therefore, God is with me. Oh, I get it. So though I may feel fear, I can ignore the fear knowing that God, or I may feel alone, I can ignore the loneliness because God said he was with me. That's truth because God said it. The feeling can't possibly be true because it violates what the Word of God has said. You see how we have to do this with our minds. We have to do that with our mind. It's not something that magically comes up from within. It is the mind that actually goes off. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, bring every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. I feel alone, and I start to get depressed, and I start to get sad, and I start to get mad at people because they've left me alone. Why doesn't someone call me? Why doesn't someone say hello to me? Why doesn't someone reach out to me? Why doesn't someone? Suddenly, I'm no longer walking by faith. I'm walking by friends. I'm walking by family. I'm walking by something else other than faith. When God's word said, I will be with you, I will always be with you. Believe it or live in misery. Verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. You heard of courage in a bottle? That's where that comes from. He's a proud man. That's where my courage comes from. I'm strong. I got strength. Where did it come from? It came from Mandavi or something. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. I love that phrase. He enlarges his desire as hell, and he explains it. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. Hell is never satisfied. It's got plenty of room for everybody. It just keeps taking. No problem. Death, never satisfied. You never see death walking around going, oh, I've had enough. That's enough. The rest of you, you're going to live. I'm not taking. Death is never satisfied. It never is. That's the point. And so that's what he's saying about the proud man. Can never get enough of himself. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. And of course, now we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppresses you and you who become their booty? And you who become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil. We'll get into that in a minute. The talk here in verses 6 through 8 is really to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Because of the way they came against the children of Israel. And remember when we were in the king, or when we were in the prophecies and of the kings and the chronicles, we saw God was going to use this wicked nation, but he also predicted that I will also take them down. And that's what he's talking about here. In verses 9 through 11, he talks about the greedy minded. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high. In other words, he is a covetous person who wants to climb his ladder of success, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. That's what his foolish hope is. If I build up my nest egg big enough, when trouble comes, I'll be safe. Yeah, talk to the people on Wall Street today. It's not quite that way. You can build up your treasures if you want to, but when God says your barns are empty, they're going to be empty. We need to put our trust in God, not in treasure. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. In other words, you're a bad example to others, and you're actually a harm to yourself. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Here are these greedy people building up these gigantic mansions and all of this nest egg for themselves, and the walls are going to cry out and say, "What a foolish man. What a foolish man, this day your soul is required of thee." Verses 12 through 14, the immoral or the violent man. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. This is immoral. These are immoral foundations here. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You can do whatever you want to build it all up, but it's all for God. It's all his. He has the final say over everything. Verses 15 through 17, the drunk and the dishonest. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle. This here, this word pressing, getting him hooked on the bottle. Talking about creating addictions. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor and creates addicts. Woe to him who gives pot to his young child and creates an addict. Woe to him who puts pornography in front of his children and creates a pornographic memory for his young child. Woe to him who would be so foolish to stumble his children, his neighbor, in such a way. Jesus said it's better a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the deepest sea. That would be better than what you're going to have when Jesus gets hold of you. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. Yikes. God, again, that exposing of the private parts, remember, was extremely shameful. And that's the idea that it's bringing out here. And God sees the truth of it all. You're going to drink from the cup of the Lord's right hand. That's the cup of a horrible judgment. It will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. What you perceive as a glorious reputation, you're going to be brought to shame. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, the violence of the hand in the city, and of all who dwell in it. Verses 18-19 are the idolater. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. Here, very important that you catch this. A teacher of lies can refer to false religions. And here's the idea of an idolater or someone who promotes these false religions. Very, very dangerous place to be. Even those who are sincere, if it's false, it's still false. And here is a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it and make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, the silent stone arise and teach us. Let it teach. It's talking about foolishness of of an idol, thinking that you can make a piece of wood into a figure of a man or some other kind of creature and then bow down and worship it. It's so silly, foolish, how anyone can believe it. And imagine a guy named Darwin creating a religion and calling it evolution and people actually believing it. Can you believe it? That's how foolish this is. The same sort of thing. The teacher of lies. Idolatry. Think about it. Look at our world today. Let's ignore God because we were not created. We evolved. Exchange one truth, or the truth, for a false lie, for a lie. And that's exactly what it is. Verse 20, but the Lord, I'm sorry, the end of verse 19, behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it, in the idol, there's still no breath at all. It's still dead. But, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. In other words, God lives. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, all other idols, all other false prophets, all other false religions, shut up. That's what he's saying. Let them all keep silent. Just shut up, all of you. You'll have nothing to say in the end. So Habakkuk, after receiving God's word, comes into this wonderful prayer and praise. It's a response. And if you'll notice, it's a response which should be categorized as an act of faith because he caught God's word. Here's God's word. So he says, prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of that place there. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In other words, I saw what revival looks like. I know what it looks like. Lord, just bring it back. In the meantime, okay, you're going to destroy the land. I know that, but before that time comes, could you bring another revival? Folks, we're in that day. We're in that day. I announced we're bringing Pastor Chuck here and Love Song in October. That was a worldwide revival that these guys were a part of. I saw it with my eyes. I know what it looks like. They saw it up close also in a different way, whole different perspective. I want it. I was saved in that revival. I want to see it again. I want to see it again. We know we're in the last days. I want to see this revival. This has to be a prayer of ours. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of these years. Revive your work. Let that be a prayer of ours. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Listen, God, I know we don't deserve this, but still, bring one more revival before it all comes to an end. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. This is south of Judah. Selah, there's that word Selah. That word really means to pause, to ponder, and praise. Pause, ponder, and offer praise to God for what you have concluded. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light or the sun. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. God hides his appearance. He doesn't allow people to see himself, and he hides himself in light. Psalm 104:2 says that. He puts light on as a garment so that no one can see him. Remember, anyone who sees him will be destroyed, he told Moses. And so how does God reveal himself? He puts a body on him and calls him Jesus. And that's how God reveals himself. So if you want to see God, you have to look at Jesus Christ. That's how we're able to do it. In verse 5, before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan or Cush in affliction. Curtains of the land of Midian trembled. And here, Habakkuk is praying to God, Lord, I lived through all that. I saw all that you did, how you went to battle for your people. I watched it. I watched when the people turned their lives over to you. I saw the whole thing. I was there. Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. Think about it here. Pause, ponder, and praise. God wasn't angry with the rivers. He acted in this world to protect his people. That's what he was doing. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun, the moon stood still in their habitation. He's talking history. Now he's talking about Joshua. When Joshua commanded the earth to stand still, remember, and the Lord heard that prayer. Why? To provide further proof of how far God will go to protect his people. Which makes me remember that passage in Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, shall persecution or distress or tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. That's how far he will go to protect us from harm. Verse 12, you marched through the land of indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, your salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Pause, ponder, and praise. You thrust through with his own arrows head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. Now is a personal response from Habakkuk to what he heard in what God was going to do. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. What did he hear? Remember, God told him in verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. And though when God told him, he says, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, fear. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. That, brothers and sisters, is where faith really works. I heard, I saw what God was going to do. He warned me in advance, and I believed it. So when the day of trouble comes, I will have peace. I will rest when trouble comes, because I have believed the word of my God. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops, and I will stand in the confidence of my God, because he told me that it would be good for my people, and I believe him. When I see the worst that God is going to bring against this, when I look and I see the body count rising, when I see the cities falling, I will hold on to the promise that God is working a work that I would never believe, even though he told me. I believe that God is going to work good through this, though I can't envision it. Though my eyes see everything to the contrary. Read what he says in verse 17. Here is this, as my subtitle here calls it, a hymn of faith. And I may call it the mind of faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom. When a fig tree doesn't blossom, when your fruit trees don't blossom, that's a problem. That's what he's saying. That's trouble. They depended on these things. It's not like, you know, our backyard, we have fruit, and our fruit doesn't blossom. Well, we go to Acme, we buy some fruit. They couldn't do that. To them, This was huge. Oh, man, fruit's not blossoming. What's going on? And they run there. Is it disease? Is it water? Is it bugs? What is it? We got a problem here. No, to them, God is sending judgment. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, and though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, though the stock market may crash, though the debt limit may rise, though this, though that, all sorts of bad may come our way. Listen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Can you do that? You see, that's what is required in faith. In other words, I'm not walking by what I see with my eyes. I walk by faith, my confidence in what God has said. My eyes tells me this is going to be a rough year. But my faith tells me, so long as I stay close to Jesus, I'm going to survive it. I'm going to be fine. That is true faith. The Lord my God is my strength. Underline that verse. The Lord my God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. And that, of course, the deer here is not a deer like we know it. It's more like a mountain animal that in the hills of hills and valleys, the mountains of Israel were very rocky, and they had special, they're still there. I saw them the last trip we took to Israel. They're all over the hills and the mountains, and how they climb on these crazy crevices and tiny little cracks on steep cliffs. You see them and you wonder, how in the world did they get up there? That's what it's talking about. Those types of creatures. They're like an antelope or deer kind of a thing. It's not the deer that we're accustomed to here. These are mountain deer, if you want to call them that. What he's saying is that God is going to keep me. He's going to make my steps sure and firm. I won't slip. I'm not going to slip and fall to my death. Do you believe that? You must hold on to it. That's what faith is about. Hold on to that. And then he closes it to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. In other words, while my guitar gently weeps, he says, I'm going to sing this song. Though Habakkuk's heart will break to see his country in such a state, by faith, he rejoices in what God said he would do. Don't use your eyes in that. The just must walk by faith. Amen? Father, we pray that you'll help us to grab this message from Habakkuk, that the righteous people, those of us here on this earth who've been brought to saving faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, you are teaching us not to walk with our eyes, but to walk in faith, to believe your word, to take your word at face value. And because you said it, that is all that we need to stand in it. So help us, O Lord, to stand strong in faith. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.